right, welcome back for those who have been on the road. I know several of you have been, and hope everybody had a relaxing few days. I know travel sometimes is not as relaxing as you hope your time off will be, but I hope everybody had a safe return. And those, I appreciate the prayer for those who are traveling today. I know there are many more, obviously. We've got a lot of empty seats here this morning. I don't know how many of you spent time and looked into these chapters on Elihu, I'll call him Elihu because Emerson corrected me, said it was supposed to be Elihu, so I'm not sure if that's correct or not, but I will follow her lead on that. It was really hard for me to read these chapters coming off of the last several chapters where Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were really hammering on Job. We've pointed out for the last several weeks of the inconsistencies that they were hitting Job with based on reality, that being that they were accusing Job of things that he was not guilty of. He had been an upright and blameless man. We're told that from chapter 1. It's repeated several times, and he defends himself of that several times throughout the course of the book up to this point. So when we are introduced to Elihu, I kind of was stuck in that mindset that everybody is going to be, you know, really tearing down on Job. So it took me a few readings to really gather that he had a different angle that he was taking. Elihu seemed to be much more objective than the other three were. At times, it reads as if he is accusing Job of things. At times, it seems as if he's almost defending Job with the reason. And again, we see behind the scenes, and we know what Job knew, that he was blameless. He had not done anything wrong. We know even more than Job did, because we understand that God wasn't the one that was putting these oppressions on Job, was not persecuting Job. In fact, that was Satan's acts that were resulting in Job's suffering. So we understand that, and we understand that Job didn't know that. So this whole time, Job's thinking that God's putting him through this, and he's very confused, wondering why. And one common theme, and I'll repeat this, and hopefully by this point, you all can repeat this as well, but I think Brother Ashley called it the law of retribution. Is that what we call it? The idea that a man reaps what he sows. And I think that the three men that have just got finished accusing Job are standing on the point that I tried to make a couple weeks ago, that Job is reaping what he has sown. He has done something wicked. He's done something evil, or maybe he is wicked, and therefore God is persecuting him the way that they represented that all the wicked are persecuted in this life. Well, we see Job's counter-argument up to this point being that, you know, the wicked get away with a lot in this life. They oppress the poor, they oppress the needy, they take away homes from the widows. And we've seen this throughout the Bible where these types of behaviors are not approved by God. Jesus spoke against them. And we understand that wicked people do that, and quite often they live this life in luxury. They live it in prosperity from a physical sense. And it causes sometimes those of us, and in this case Job, to question, you know, God, why don't you practice judgment? You know, these people are breaking your rules. They're wicked. They're taking advantage of the poor and the needy, and you're just letting them get away with it. So that's one of the accusations, I would say, that Job had towards God. But we understand, again, that God sees in a time that we don't. He sees in eternity. And we, just like Job and his three friends, can get caught into seeing the day-to-day and trying to understand why things are happening to us today. Sometimes when we're experiencing loss or sorrow, we're wondering, you know, what have I done? And certainly that's what Job is doing. And but all of these men in that time evidently believed that. You know, we have reality that we can, or we have the revealed word that we can come back and understand. You know, God has told me that I should take joy in trials, that he's, in a sense, putting me through something so that I can be better in the end. And Job realized that to some extent. At one point he says he knows he's going to come out pure as gold. But again, we have the revealed word given to us, right? We understand that God has supplied us for eternal life for those of us who choose to follow him. But in their day, they didn't really understand the big picture as much as we do. So they were stuck in this short-term vision, and they all seemed to believe that man reaped what he sowed in this life. I may go into a little further some other ideas that I think we see later on in today's lesson, but Elihu, however, now he takes this same point, and we'll see a verse where he basically restates this law of retribution. But we understand that he, even though he comes across accusing at times and defending, that he understands that God is all-powerful, and he's angry that these three men and that Job have misrepresented Job in the sense of his three friends and have misrepresented God in the sense of Job. So I'm getting a little tongue-tied here, but so we were introduced to Elihu, and he is, we're told pretty quick that he is burning with anger because of him witnessing all this. So evidently here's Elihu, this man that was witnessing this entire discourse back and forth between Job and his three friends. We're not introduced to him before now. We don't know what role he has to play exactly. Some think that he was a scribe and he was there to record the events. You know, these were very wise and popular, if you will, men of high renown, possibly in the role of a chief or a king in the case of Job. So it's understandable that there would have been a group of people around witnessing this. So originally you would have thought it was just Job and his three friends, but his three friends may have brought an entourage. Job may have had an entourage that was around during all this. But this one man, Elihu, he's burning with anger, and it's like he's boiling over with these ideas that he has to comment on. So he takes a couple of angles towards Job and his three friends, and he says, Job, he's angry with Job because Job has spent all this effort justifying himself and not justifying God. And I thought about that a lot, and I kind of came up with a way that makes sense to me, is that, Job spent all this time talking about how he was righteous. He had not done anything wrong, which that was true. But I think from Elihu's point of view, he thought that Job should have been defending God, that God was in control and God is righteous. So Job should have been able to see that and say, whatever this is happening to me, whatever God's putting me through, God's righteous, and he's going to take care of this. I do think we see Job say that a couple of times earlier in the book, but I think that was Elihu's general problem with Job. He spent too much time focusing on himself. It led him to believe that Job was arrogant and proud, when in fact Job should have been saying, I'm experiencing this. Incorrectly, he's believing God's putting him through this, but if in fact that is going on, that God is righteous, although I don't understand why it's happening, I understand God's in control, he's almighty, so I'm just going to accept it and move on. Very hard to do, obviously, very hard for us to do in this day and age as well. As far as his three friends, he I think, takes a pretty hard angle towards them throughout these five chapters, and rightly so, that they continue to accuse Job, but they have no evidence towards him. They start throwing some direct accusations towards Job. We covered a couple weeks ago, especially in chapter 22, Eliphaz put some real direct accusations towards Job, and then Job responds to those things, and rightly so. I think he defends himself in a way that's reasonable. And even though his three friends were likely not convinced, I'm sure Elihu, seeming more objective, he read that and saw that and probably was convinced, maybe. I don't know. He certainly seems to have not come down as hard on Job as he did on his three friends. All right, we got a little ahead, but I wanted to talk briefly about Elihu the Buzite. In Genesis 22:21, we read about Buz, the son of Nahor. If y'all remember, that was Abraham's brother. And evidently, when Terah and Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, Nahor stayed behind. And not sure exactly when Buz was born, but Abraham, if y'all remember, whenever it was time for Isaac to be wed, he sent his servant back to his homeland to find a wife and sent him back to Nahor. So there was still a relationship there, but we see here that Rebecca was the daughter of Bethuel, brother of Kemuel in Genesis 22:21, and brother of Booz. So all these were children of Nahor again. There's another brother, by the way, named Hooz, or some people would say that was Utz, which possibly gives support to the idea that Job's dwelling was up in the land of Ur in Mesopotamia. But I've already presented to you before earlier that a lot of people believe that he was in southern Arabia is where his home was. Regardless of that, I mean, we're talking about an area the size of Alabama and maybe Georgia combined, maybe not quite that big. So this was all going on in that general area. But we don't know for a fact that this is the same Booz that Elihu was in the lineage of, but just something worth considering, I think. I think the scholars generally agree that was probably his lineage. However, wherever he was from, he was there again. And in addition, I may have said this a minute ago, in addition to him being a scribe, a lot of the people would ascribe Elihu as being the author of the book of Job. Again, I'm not taking that as a hard stance, but the more I read about it, it kind of does make sense the way he presents some ideas. So anyway, that's Elihu. Another couple points, Elihu, there were two definitions I ran across that Elihu means God is Jehovah or my God is he. So there you go. That's what the name Elihu means. All right, so to get into a little more about his direction or his accusations towards Job's three friends, again, they had all these accusations, but they never had any evidence of guilt. And again, I think that was really what had fired him up as much as anything, in addition to Job constantly responding. And y'all, let's think about this, because it's reasonable to hear Job defending himself and calling himself blameless and righteous, and we understand that he was. But if you put yourself in the shoes of his three friends, or even in the shoes of Elihu, we understand that they believe that he's suffering for some kind of judgmental reason, something he had done, and when he's constantly repeating, that he is guiltless, that he's blameless, we'd probably come to that conclusion too, right? That he is arrogant, that he is not willing to see that he's wrong. And I think Elihu, and Ashley and I discussed this briefly yesterday, that he represents Job a couple of times in a way that I think he's exaggerating to some extent. He says that Job says he is without iniquity, that he has no iniquity in him. So I don't know that Job ever directly says that. I think it gives me the idea that he believed Job was saying he had never sinned. And we tried to kind of address that earlier in this quarter that, when we call a man blameless, just like we would refer to an elder, right, it doesn't mean they've never sinned. It means that they've, dealt with their sins, they've repented, but they're not in a pattern of sin, but it doesn't mean that they've never sinned. We understand that all men sin. We understand that Job had to have sinned at some point in his life, whether he had done it recently, whether he had done it that morning and been forgiven. I mean, We could talk about that forever, but it seems that Elihu represents him in a way that says that. Ashley, you may be able to say this better. I mean, what is your thoughts on that verse? Let me, if you have a comment to make, I want to find that verse real quick.
We talked about it being a little bit more, almost sarcasm, and as you said, exaggerating that point a little bit from Elihu. As we discussed, he's an interesting character. We don't know exactly when he's on the scene and how long he's been there, but it does seem that he's kind of taking what Job has said and taking it a step further and almost putting words in his mouth to a certain degree and adding sarcasm or exaggeration to it, for sure.
Yeah, so this is in chapter 33, verse 9, and this is Elihu representing Job, saying, "You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. So again, from Job's point of view, I think we could support that statement. But if we read a lot into it, we could say that Job is being proud, he's being arrogant. So again, it's all in the perspective of the reader or the witness in this case. So we understand that, you know, that would be an accusation against him if he was saying, I've never sinned. But I don't read it as if Job has ever stated that. And maybe that's not even what Elihu is meaning here, but that's the way it reads upon initial observation. Anybody got any comments or questions related to that?
And Bryce?
Yeah.
This happens to people when they're in long conversations, and we've all experienced this. You're talking to a friend or something, and it's an intense, you know, discussion or maybe even argument. And if it goes on for a while, at some point, one person or the other is going to say the opposite of what they said a few minutes ago. And, you know, to say that, you know, the wicked suffer and they're being punished because of that, and then a little bit later, Elihu says that God is doing that to refine them, to cause them to repent, that there's actually, we talked about this a little bit, a redemption aspect of that as well. And I find even Job at times, you know, in his discourses where he would say something and then later he would accuse God and then he would say how great God is. And this is a man under stress. We have to keep this in mind. He was in pain, physical pain, throughout all of this and very frustrated with his friends. And so we got to give a little bit of grace. You know, they're not well thought out doctoral dissertations that have been researched for years. This is just a conversation that's been going on. And we have to give some grace even on our friends. Like, sometimes we convince ourselves when we're talking, we say something that we realize in the middle of the conversation that we had contradicted earlier. So this is a real conversation going on. And I find it a little bit of contradiction sometimes in what people are saying. Or the absolutes that they say, or later on they come back and they go, well, not exactly. In our leadership class, you know, we talked about this from a marriage perspective. You need to be careful if you start a conversation with, you always, dot, dot, dot. You always say that, or you always, we got to be careful of that, because unless you're saying you always look terrific, honey, you know.
Yeah.
Or you're always so kind, you know, when people, those are good things, but when you have there are very few absolutes in anything, particularly in our own lives.
Yeah, great point. That I'm glad you said that, because that's what, I mean, if you think about, yeah, this ongoing conversation, plus this has been put into a poetic format, so, I can't say any better that absolutes don't necessarily exist, and then we see the roller coaster that Job's on, and his three friends to some extent, and y'all know, I mean, we know from the first introduction, chapter 32, that Elihu was burning with anger, so we see a lot of emotion involved. We see pain from Job. We see his frustration in his friends not getting him to admit what he had done, even though he hadn't done anything. But, you know, all of this is producing emotion too, so now that makes perfect sense. So, again, trying to put a bead on what Elihu is really holding Job accountable for is kind of tough. But one thing, it kind of reminded me as you were talking, that his three friends and Elihu, to some extent, definitely his three friends, they are basing all of their commentary on one fact, as they saw it, and that is that Job had done something wrong, right? So I think just like you said, want to be careful when we start off a sentence like that, in our own faith, or especially when we're addressing someone else, potential sin or something they've done wrong, if we don't have the facts, and I kind of say this sometimes, if we don't have video evidence of somebody committing this sin, we got to be very careful, right? And I know we shouldn't necessarily be that way, but we have to be convinced, right? And we have to have some evidence that backs it up, not just, hey, you're sick, you're suffering, so you have sinned. That's a far stretch. Now, in this day and age, maybe it was commonly agreed upon that that's what was going on, and clearly that is the case. But it just warns us that when we're going to base an entire dissertation, if you will, on one fact, that one fact better be true, right? Or else we can see, like in this case, where somebody could really go off the rails. Anybody got any comments related to that?
Bryce, I'd say one more thing. Yeah. It seems that a lot of you is bringing LU.
No, I'll tend toward the form.
Whereas Job's friends were, you know, absolute, you sin, that's why you're suffering, they're connected. He seems to be bringing in chapter 36, I maybe can get ahead a little bit, but in verse 7, he mentions, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Okay, so he's talking about the righteous. And in verse 8, if they, the righteous, they talk about, are bound in chains and called in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgression, that they are behaving arrogantly. So there's a sense here that there's a righteous person that's suffering. And I think that that's a new concept that kind of contradicts what the other three friends are talking about. Now, I don't know if his conclusion is that suffering is because God's trying to send them a message that they need to repent or they need to not be so arrogant or whatever, but that's a little bit different than what the other three have been saying.
And not jumping ahead, because I think all five of these chapters, we could kind of discuss them as one complete speech, which is what it was. But, you know, he does represent that righteous people can suffer. But I think the premise is, in this case, it says there in verse 9, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. So a righteous man can behave arrogantly, right? I mean, that's kind of a deduction we can make from these verses. But one of the things, and we're going to talk in more detail here in chapter 33, Elihu has already put out a scheme of redemption, if you would. And I think this was number 5 on your questions. The scheme of redemption, where God communicates to us in ways because he's looking for an outcome, very similar to what we read about in Hebrews and some other New Testament passages, that God chases those who he loves. So in a sense, I think Elihu is representing Job as being chastened in this case, possibly for arrogance. I think that's one of the main beefs that he has with Job, is that Job seems to be proud and arrogant, whether he was or not. That was Elihu's take on it. And in that state, God was afflicting him to bring him out of that state. So I want to read some verses in chapter 33, or I'll let one of y'all read them. Let's see. So I already read verse 9 there. I'll tell you what, before we read, well, let me read this here. I'm going to start in verse 14. For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. So what Elihu is presenting here are a couple of ways that God communicates with man. And the first time, he's saying that in a dream and a vision of the night, you know, we've already talked about that. Eliphaz presented a vision back in chapter 4 of where he was being communicated with, he thought, by God. But Elihu is representing a vision here as one way that God communicates. In verse 16, he says, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. Some versions say that he seals their instruction. So he's communicating with God in a vision to instruct him that he's done something to bring fear upon him for a potential outcome. And that's what we read in verse 17 and 18, that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. Again, we see Elihu point out pride several times. But in verse 18, but he keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So the ultimate outcome God's looking for is for what we would call repentance, right? To change from him from the path that he's on in verse 17, to conceal his pride. But then this in verse 18 was one of the points I kind of alluded to earlier. I've thought about a lot, because, you know, keeping him back from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword, I think one of the other versions says from going to Sheol, basically, from death. It makes me wonder if these people thought that wicked people died, and that's why they died. I don't I can't understand why wise people would think that, but this is a long time ago, and they didn't have revealed word to them in these days. So it seems like God's main point is to draw men back from death so that they could stay alive and stay righteous. Maybe he's talking about a spiritual death here. I don't see that necessarily, but in today's day and age, I would say that this is referring to a spiritual death. Either way, point one of how God communicates with man is through a vision, and he wants a potential outcome. Point two, we read about starting in verse 19, and we see some real direct correlation with what Job's experiencing. I think that's the point that he's making here. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. So I take this as being the second line of communication. So God either communicates through a vision, or he puts people through physical pain in this case to communicate with him. We see some other points here. So that his life loathes bread, and his appetite, the choicest food. We've already seen where Job is not, he has no appetite. He's in such pain. Verse 21, his flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. We've already seen where Job's skin had evidently eroded to the point to where some of his bones were visible. It's a pretty graphic scene. But this is the state he was in. Again, severe pain. And it's easy to overlook that idea as we get caught up into the poetry here. But Job is really hurting. His soul draw, in verse 22, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. So again, the outcome is that this man is nearing death. And he thinks that God's communicating with him to bring him back from that precipice of death. Anybody got any thoughts on that? I don't know how well I represented that, but it certainly seems like they thought wicked people die and righteous people live. I don't know. Those two facts are exaggerations to reality, obviously, but it seems relatively consistent with what all of them are saying. All right. Would somebody read verses 23 through 30? That's chapter 33, sorry. Jacob.
If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show a man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be like a young child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to men his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring his soul back from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light.
All right, talked a lot. Somebody want to put this passage in their own words, or maybe tell us what's being presented here? And again, I think we're still in this second line of communication, or maybe the outcome of the two lines of communication that God has with man. But now he's presenting this scheme here. What's going on here in these verses? What's he describing?
Essentially, Elihu believes that if somebody is suffering pain, they're suffering pain for a reason. That's God talking to them. But then if they're suffering pain, an angel will come to mediate for them to God to say, this is their punishment. Let him be free from it, I guess, and kind of accept him back and restore his righteousness, as it says at the end of verse 26. And then when the man is restored from his pain and restored to his righteousness, he'll admit his sin to other people, and then he'll be redeemed.
Yeah, good summary there. So you think that's accurate? I think that was the question number five. Is he correct in this assessment of what's going on behind the scenes? You mentioned an angel. The verse, Jacob, that you read in verse 23, yours just said a mediator, right? It didn't say angel. What did it say?
It starts out saying a messenger, and then it says a mediator.
Messenger, a mediator. So in the English Standard, it calls out an angel. So, what do y'all think about that scheme there he has put out? Have any thoughts about it?
I
Sound familiar to you at all?
In some ways, he's asking for the same thing that Job was asking for, a mediator, someone who can, and I think in Job's case, plead his case, but that mediator is really there to pass some information back and forth between the two, and hopefully bring light to Job and as far as why this is happening.
So who would he be mediating between? Job, in this case, who's he mediating between Job and who?
God.
Okay. And whether he thought it was an angel or some person or whatever, was he accurate in this? Did he have any knowledge? You say no. Why? You think he has come up with this on his own in some way, or maybe somebody's told him this?
It was probably a common belief, if he's bringing that out in this sense, that he wouldn't just come up with that on his own, I don't think, but we don't really know that. But we do know the backstory behind it, and we know he is incorrect. But they didn't know it at the time. That might have been what they all believed, and they might have all agreed with him. But they really don't have any evidence or proof of that.
Yeah, to me, that's one of the tough things in Job, is we see a lot of principles that are solid. Even his three friends, they were wise men. I mean, they had some great ideas. But again, they were basing it in their motive all towards an idea that Job had done something wrong, which was false, but that doesn't mean the principles they presented were necessarily incorrect. So I think that's one of the challenges we have, is to kind of sift through that and understand that, you know, they were right about the majority of the things they were saying. They were just basing it all on a false premise. So one of the challenges throughout the course of this book. But again, this whole scheme here that we read about down through verse 30, in verse 29 it says, "Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man." Does that mean God gives us three chances and strike three, you're out? I think that's what he's saying here.
Hope not.
Yeah. And I think he's using kind of a tactic here, twice and three times, or 70 times seven, right? These ideas that, you know, as long as we're breathing, we have opportunity. But this premise in general is good, right? However it happens, whether an angel declares it to you and you understand you've done something wrong, or in our case, how do we understand if we've done something wrong? I mean, somebody could confront us and tell us, but from our own knowledge, how do we know whether we're right or wrong?
Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword.
The Word of God. And who was that? Softball.
Jesus.
So to me, and again, I'm hopefully not reading too much in this, if we replace the name Jesus, where my version says an angel, this scheme kind of applies to us. I mean, it's very similar to what we are involved in. You know, we're taught what's right and wrong, and when we understand we're wrong, in this case, this angel is going to God saying, you know, hey, deliver him from death. I have found a ransom. I believe that ransom is the suffering that Job's paying, quote unquote. But when he pays that ransom, or maybe repentance could be plugged in there, then his flesh becomes as the flesh with youth. He returns to his days of youthful vigor. The man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. So again, there's a redemptive nature here that we're seeing that Elihu is presenting. And we haven't seen this up till now, at least in this direct of a light. So one of the points I wanted to make in verse 27, where he says, my version says, he sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. What does that mean? Is he bragging? What's he saying?
I was forgiven.
I was forgiven. I read it as he's rejoicing that I was forgiven. I did all these things, and what do we call that when we do something and we get something better in return? You know, we get salvation if we follow God, even though we're dirty, rotten sinners. What do we call that?
Grace,
right? Unmerited favor, right? So you don't get what you deserve. This man in this case, or this theoretical person, or hopefully Elihu's hoping Job, will be able to do that. We'll be able to rejoice. And that, again, this idea that his youthful vigor will be returned, that he'll be cured of his infirmities. We don't think that way today, but in a spiritual sense, it's very realistic. So anybody else got comments on that?
Bryce, on 26, it jumped out at me, and I don't want to steal your thunder from
two
weeks.
For it.
In chapter 42, that's basically what happens. What Elihu says here in 26 is what Job does. Pray to God, he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy and restore the righteousness to man. It's, he says that he prays to God on account of his friends, offers that sacrifice. He says that he had heard him by the hearing of the ear, now I've seen him, and then he restores to him. So this idea of repentance, we see that conclusion. It just jumped off the page when Jacob was reading that a while ago to what he tells us truly happens in chapter 42. And an interesting thought, because his friends have been telling him to repent. This is a vision of repentance, and we've said that Job hasn't needed to repent. This is a thought question in 2 weeks in chapter 42, verse 6. Job says, therefore I repent in dust and ashes. What in the world is he repenting of? I think that's something we can talk about then.
Yeah, and even now, because I think Elihu may be on to something. I mean, Job may have been struggling with some arrogance and pride. I mean, we honestly, let's go back. Jennifer and I were studying this months ago, and that was one of the first things that she took. I didn't take it that way when we talk about Job in the first couple of chapters, that he thought a lot of himself. But, you know, maybe he did. Maybe he had that. Certainly that would be a huge temptation for somebody in his role, especially with all the attention he was getting that we talked about. I think in chapter 29 and 30, where he was serving as a chief or a king, his word counted. And when he said something, you know, what was that old, this way old commercial, y'all remember that, E.F. Hutton? Anybody remember that? These kindergarten kids were saying their ABCs, and E.F. Hutton was a financial institute. And whenever they said E.F. Hutton, everybody leaned in to listen. The plug was, you know, when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. Sorry, that's going back too far. But that's the thing. Job was in a state where when he said something, it was almost law. So, but now he had obviously been cut way down. So maybe that's what it is. I think that to kind of piggyback on what you said, what we see Elihu so angry about are presented in the first part of this lesson, that Job spent too much time focusing on his own defense instead of defending God or clearing God of any unrighteousness. Because if you take it from Job's point of view, it almost sounds like, God, you're treating me unfairly. But Elihu's saying, you should have been representing that, God, you're treating me fairly. I don't understand it. And we, again, kind of like Mark's point, we see Job kind of recognize that at times, but then he hits his low points. So I think that that's one of the points that Job probably needed to repent from, questioning God in general. All right, we're getting close to running out of time. Has anybody else got any comments on any of the ideas that we've spoken about? I do want to point out, if we got time earlier in chapter, sideways here. This is in chapter 34, and Elihu is kind of referring to the three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, in a very, what I would envision as a kind of taunting them in some senses. You know, he says, hear my words. I'm in chapter 34, verse 2. Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who knew, for the ear tests words, and as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. He's appealing to these men, saying, hey, you know, we're hearing Job. We're seeing what's going on. So let's decide what's good and what's right here. And he's going to represent Job here, starting in verse 5. For Job has said, I'm in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. His friends were basically calling him a liar, saying, you've done something wrong, you're defending yourself, so you're a liar. He's also saying, my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. So again, this idea that he's sick because he has sinned, that they kind of all are buying into. But what we see here in the next couple of verses is what, where I think he sets himself apart. And he almost defends Job in my mind when I read this. He says, what man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men. You could read this in a different way. I've certainly read it multiple ways. Who drinks up scoffing like water. He's receiving a lot of scoffing from his friends, right? He's kind of taking all this in. But then he says, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. Is he saying, you know, hey, look at Job. Is he really somebody that travels with wicked men? I mean, y'all were his friends, right? And does he walk with wicked men? Verse 9, he says, for he said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And I think this is another case. He's representing something that Job supposedly said, but he may be exaggerating a little bit. I don't know that Job ever actually said, it doesn't profit me anything that I delight in God because I'm suffering, right? But you could certainly take that from some of what he said. So anyway, appreciate y'all's patience in listening today. We'll have a little time next week to finish up on Elihu, and then we were going to get into chapters 38 through the end of the book, and we'll see what God has to say about all of this. So read ahead if you can. Thanks.